How many of you have ever purchased anything online? Yeah, if you're not raising your hand, you're either lying, or you don't own a computer, or you're stuck in the 90s, right? The internet has totally changed the retail scene, hasn't it? You can virtually shop for and buy anything from the comfort of your own home without using any gas, waiting in any line, or getting stuck behind that person who pulls out their checkbook and takes a year to write a check, right? And the people who weren't raising their hands at the first question, that's probably you. But if you visit Amazon.com, eBay, any retailer's website, what do you think is the most important thing that they put on their page for you to see? It's their call to action. All of you know what it is, you just probably didn't know that's what they called it, right? It's the link that says, add to cart, or buy now, or proceed to checkout. It would be pretty pointless to build a web page with a list of products, but give you no way to purchase them. Any good web developer knows the importance of not only having a call to action link, but to make sure that it stands out from the rest of the page. Because the purpose is to get the shopper to do something, to act. And as we pick up where we left off in 1 Peter, we've reached a transition. Peter is calling his readers to action. We've come to verse 13 in chapter 1, and Peter has inserted a big, obvious link that he wants us to click on. But instead of saying, buy now, it says, therefore. So let's read our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. If you don't, it's in your bulletin. It's on the screen. I'm just going to read through verses 13 through 21, okay? Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, God, I come before you. God, I need your grace this morning. God, I need your strength. God, I thank you for your word that it is living, that it is powerful, that it pierces our souls and it discerns the very thoughts and intents of our heart. God, that's what we want you to do this morning in this text. We want you to expose the areas in our lives that we need to change to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we go through this passage, that you would increase and I would decrease. God, more of you and less of me. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. So verse 13, the first word we see is therefore, right? I've mentioned that a few times now. But my dad, he's a pastor, and so I grew up listening to him preach every week for many years. And I always remember him stopping whenever he would get to this word in a passage when he'd be preaching. And I don't remember where he learned this saying, but it always stuck out to me, and I still remember it. He says, whenever you see a therefore, you need to go back and see what it's there for, right? Because The word, it's a way to prepare us for what is about to be said by pointing us back to what was being discussed in previous verses. And in this case, it's referring to the first 12 verses of the book where Peter just finished laying out who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, that we are born again to a living hope, that we have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven and guarded for you. Peter tells us in those first 12 verses that God uses seasons of suffering to test the genuineness of our faith. And it's based on the foundation of those verses that he now transitions to the application portion of his letter. He's telling his readers, even if you are suffering, you can rejoice in what Christ has done for you and who you are in him and what is waiting for you in heaven. And with that in mind, here is your call to action, Peter says. This is what it looks like to glorify God in the midst of suffering. And this morning we're going to see a threefold call to action. And these parts, this call to action is really more general, in more general terms than the rest of the letter is going to be. But this is kind of the launching pad that Peter's going to use to get more specific and show us what it looks like to suffer for the glory of God, okay? And the first part of our call to action that Peter gives us here is to prepare your mind. Look at verse 13 again. He starts off in saying, prepare your minds for action. Now, the idea of preparation here is correct, but the way the King James Version translates this phrase actually carries the original word picture a little better than the ESV, based on what Peter's using here. The King James says to gird up the loins of your mind. All right? Now, the problem with that phrase is that no one knows what it means anymore because we don't wear robes around, okay? Which for, we are all thankful that we don't, okay? But the common important part of a normal Jewish wardrobe was the tunic or a robe. And when a man was ready to work, he would gird up his loins. And what that means is he would take the long, loose part of his robe and he would tuck it up into his belt around his waist so that his legs were free to move. They wouldn't be hindered by anything. He was ready to go to work. Okay, the modern equivalent to what Peter's saying here would be to roll up your sleeves. Okay, we use that expression, roll up your sleeves and you're ready to go to work. And see, this is why Peter uses this expression, is he's telling his readers that their minds need to be ready for action, to go to work, to make sure that they're not hindered or impeded in any way. And he follows that up by saying in verse 13 to be sober-minded. This literally means to be self-controlled or clear-headed. Of all things, why does Peter lead off his call to action with this? What is the importance of preparing our minds? And before I answer that question, I kind of want to be just honest with you guys. Studying this passage this week has really pierced me. Matt Chandler says a lot in his sermons that don't despise conviction because it is a gift from God. And this week, God was giving me a lot of gifts. You see, this is hands down one of my biggest areas of struggle, is my mind. I am a complete head case in pretty much every facet of my life, and my wife is holding back laughter right now. You know, I'm just going to give you a few examples of what this looks like in my life, but first of all, like, to say that I'm hard on myself is a pretty big understatement. I am by far my biggest critic, even about things dumb like my height or the fact that I know I look much younger than I really am and that I've been told that a billion times in my life. But it goes on into things like I have unrealistic expectations for myself and everything I do, athletically, musically, even with the Trailblazers youth ministry I lead, I feel like I have no idea what I'm doing with it. Daily, I feel like I'm a terrible husband for one reason or another. But my mental struggle is more than just being hard on myself. I often am consumed with anxiety and worry. I create scenarios in my mind that aren't even true, or I convince myself that certain circumstances around me are much worse than they really are. And then I end up dwelling on those things until I literally feel sick. You see, far too often I let these types of thoughts consume me and eventually defeat me. And I'm not looking for sympathy from you or fishing for compliments after the service by telling you this, but I want to tell you from experience that if we're not actively preparing our minds, we are immediately setting ourselves up for failure. Because if the only voice we're listening to on a daily basis is our own, we will often be defeated by worry, anxiety, doubt, or even pride and arrogance. You see, when we place our faith in Christ, God gives us a new heart, a new nature. But he wants to transform our minds, our way of thinking about things. I want us to look at how important of a concept this is in the New Testament, and this has really hit me hard this week, and I want to share it with you. I'm going to go through a handful of verses here. I want to see if you can catch the pattern here, okay? It's not going to be too hard. Romans 12:2, familiar verse, right? It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Ephesians 4:23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Romans 8:5 says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Are you noticing the pattern yet? Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Philippians 4:8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "To take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, guys, it's not just a coincidence that Peter begins his call to action with a charge to prepare our minds. Because what we do is always preceded by what we think. Now, some of you might object to that by saying, "Oh, wait, there's a lot of times where I act before I think. Or I don't even think at all." And my response to you on that would be, how many times do you have to end up apologizing for those actions, right? Because what I've started to realize through the conviction of the Holy Spirit this week is that the most costly form of laziness is the laziness of our mind. Think about that. We can be lazy in so many different areas, but it starts in our mind, and how many things we could avoid by just preparing our minds and not being lazy with that. See, good or bad, the thoughts we allow our mind to park on and build on will eventually lead to an action. And just as an act of sin starts off as a thought, so our obedience to Christ also starts in our mind and what we are feeding it with. Input eventually equals output. And specifically here in verse 13, Peter is telling us to prepare our minds by setting our hope fully or completely on Christ's return. Now, in the Greek, the original language that Peter is writing here, this is actually the first of two main commands in our passage this morning. The command here is have hope, okay? And the word hope here is not just a longing that something might happen. Okay, it's not just a wish for something that we have zero assurance of. Like the kind of hope a Cubs fan has every year, right, Joey? You know, like every spring they sit there and they're like, "Oh, this could be the year that we end the longest World Series drought. Haven't won one since 1908, but, you know, it's over a whole century ago, but this could be the year." Even though every year they stink. Go Cardinals. No, but instead, the word hope in verse 13 means quite the opposite. It means to expect without wavering to the end. And Peter is saying that in the midst of suffering, when we find ourselves in trying circumstances, our hope has to be fixed on the promise of Christ's return and anchored to our future inheritance from verse 4. It's a hope that is cemented on a definite future. Because, listen, if your hope is in anything else, your career, your bank account, the house you own or secretly covet, your children, your marriage. If your hope is found in anything earthly or temporary, it will quickly turn into hopelessness when you're in the midst of suffering. So what are you setting your mind on? Are you actively preparing your mind by grounding it in the truth of God's word? Where is your hope? Is it an eternal hope that will only get stronger in the face of difficulty? See, in order to glorify God in the midst of suffering, we need to prepare our minds. Because if we aren't preparing our minds, we have no chance at following through with the next part of our call to action. And the second part is to know our calling. We have to prepare our minds. And now Peter is saying, know your calling. And he describes our calling both negatively and positively here. He says, this is what it doesn't look like, and then this is what it does look like. He contrasts the lifestyle of an unbeliever to that of a follower of Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I don't have this in my notes here, and I just thought of this. I want to quickly just make sure we're clear and understand that our calling here is not about anything to do with a position before God, okay? Peter is clearly speaking this entire letter to people who are already believers. Verse 1, he says it's to the elect, okay? Verse 3, he says that you're born again to a living hope. And in verse 14, he starts off that says, as obedient children. So just to be clear, this calling that we're going to talk about here is not anything to do with a position before God, okay? It's our way of life, okay? But in verse 14 again, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But before we trust Christ, our sinful desires and actions are based in ignorance. We don't know God, so really we don't know any better to a degree. We're slaves to our sin. But once we place our faith in Jesus, we can no longer claim ignorance when we sin. And Peter begins this verse with the idea of being obedient children. Why does he do that? It's because a child inherits the nature of their parents, right? If we are born again, children of God, we have also inherited a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away before the new has come. So Peter's saying, if you truly have been born again to a living hope, if you are a child of God, the way you live your life should not be the same as it was before you knew Jesus. Instead, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Again, instead of being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, verse 15, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is the second command of the passage in the Greek. The first command was to have hope. And here, God is telling us through Peter to be holy. This command would be very familiar to any Jewish believers reading this letter because it's actually a quote taken directly from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. That's why in verse 16 he says, since it is written, and he's actually quoting directly from Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is first very hard to read through, but what God does is that through Moses, he delivers all of the minute details and specifications of the law to the Israelites. In four different times throughout that handing out of the law, he adds in the phrase, be holy because I am holy. See, this was God's way of explaining to them that their measuring stick wasn't just the law and following all the details of it. Their standard to follow was God himself. He was setting the bar. And Peter repeats that here to tell us that the standard hasn't changed. The bar has not been lowered. Our calling is to be holy because our standard is God and God is holy. So then, what is holiness? Well, holiness itself means to be consecrated or set apart. In relation to God, there are both non-moral and moral implications of his holiness. First, amorally, he is completely separate from and exalted above his creation. He transcends everything. There is no one like him. He does not share his glory with anyone. And morally speaking, he is completely separate from all that is unclean and evil. But not only is he completely void of evil, he is also completely and positively pure. 1 John 1:5 speaks of this, and it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness, fully light. That is God's holiness. Now, I want us to briefly look at another passage this morning that's going to help us hopefully get a glimpse of the holiness of God. It's Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, it'll be on the screen, or you can turn there. And this is a vision that God gave the prophet Isaiah. It says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, this is Isaiah writing, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There are so many things that I could point out and talk about in these verses, but I want to focus in this morning on one thing. Verse 2, the six-winged creatures that are called the seraphim, they're angels. What do we know about angels? We know that they're created by God as his messengers, and they're perfect beings who are able to stand in the presence of God. How do I know they're perfect? Genesis, the creation account, says that God looked at everything he made and said that it was very good, okay? But even though that's the case, what are they doing in the presence of God in this verse? They're covering their face. They're covering their feet. Perfect creatures who feel unworthy to be exposed in the presence of Yahweh, shouting back and forth to each other that the Lord is holy. These creatures are mentioned again in Revelation 4, and it says that they surround and encircle the throne of God. And listen to what it says in Revelation about the seraphim. It says, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Perfect created beings using their voice only to continuously declare to each other and anyone that can hear them that the Lord is holy, that he is exalted above everything in heaven and on earth, that he alone is worthy of glory. Do you think the holiness of God is something to take lightly? And so as we come back to our passage in 1 Peter with this fresh view of God's holiness, we see that this is our calling. This is the standard by which we are called to live. This is the measuring stick we compare ourselves to. And guys, we need to stop looking around and comparing ourselves to other people and telling ourselves that we're better off than we really are. How foolish are we to ever entertain thoughts that we've got it all together? Because, well, we're not involved in the same sin that someone else is. We need to stop comparing our sin with other sin and start comparing it to the perfect holiness of God. Because when we gain a correct view of the holiness that we are called to, that's when it leads to a proper view of our sinful, wretched self. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, there must be a perfect model in front of us before we can discern our own departures from perfection. Listen to Isaiah's response in chapter 6 when he's confronted with the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's presented with a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God. And he sees himself in comparison to that standard, and he's overwhelmed with his sinfulness. He's wrecked. For those of you who know me really well, you know that I have a kind of a weird case of OCD. I'm not so much like a germaphobe, but I describe it as kind of like an organizational OCD, okay? Like everything, like all of my stuff has to be in its place, okay? And if when I get done using something, it has to go back in the exact same place at the exact same angle, or else I notice it right away and it drives me crazy. When I was in college, my friends figured out after a little bit that every time they'd come in my room, everything was in the same spot, and so they turned it into a game, okay? And so when I'd be at work or just when I wasn't in my room, they'd come in and they'd move stuff around, they'd change the angle on something a little bit, or they'd just switch stuff around, and they would write all of this down, and when I would come back, they would see if I got all the things that they moved and how long it would take me. And Matt can attest to this. I never missed anything. And it was usually within about like under a minute. As I'm walking into my room, I'm like, "That's messed up. That's messed up. That's messed up. Yep, that's done." And they're like, "How do you do that?" I don't know. I'm weird. But even in my closet, like everything has to point the same direction. Everything's categorized, even organized by color a little bit. Like all my hoodies are in one spot, and then all my button-down shirts are next, and then all my dress pants and so on and so forth. And Jamie has learned to just not even hang any of my stuff up anymore. She's like, she throws it on the bed, and she's like, "Deal with it." Because I think a few times she walked in after she folded the laundry, and I'm like refolding some stuff, and she's just like, "I'm not doing that for you anymore." It's been a sanctifier in my marriage. You see, for some reason, I have this built-in standard in my head of how everything has to look and how everything has to be organized. And when something's out of place, I notice it immediately, and it bothers me until I fix it. Guys, imagine if the holiness of God was our built-in standard for living. That when something was out of place in comparison, we would notice it immediately, and that it would bother us to no end until we made it right. High Point Church, we need to know our calling. We need to understand that our election and salvation involves responsibility and not just privilege. We need to understand that our calling is to live according to the highest standard there is, and that this is the only way we can develop a posture of desperation for God. And that desperation is what drives us. And that is the next part and final part of our threefold call to action. So we need to prepare our minds. We need to know our calling. And the last one is that we need to look at the cross. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me in our passage in 1 Peter. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, the first two parts of our call to action are the commands in the passage, but this is our motivation, okay? This is the current underneath of it all. This is what pushes us on. And if you're anything like me, you read verses 14 and 15 that we just looked at, and you think to yourself, "Wow, this is what I'm called to be holy as God is holy? That's impossible. There's no way I can ever do that." And you're correct. We all know Romans 3:10 and 3:23, right? "There's none righteous, no, not one." all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that category. We can't meet that standard of holy perfection. So in our attempt to make sense of all this, we tend to think, well, that's where grace comes in, right? God knows I'm not perfect, so he gives me grace. Well, kind of. But let me tell you what's missing in that line of thinking. You see, to say that God just simply gives handouts because he knows we can't meet his perfect standard is skipping a huge piece of the equation. It cheapens grace, and it says that God somehow lowers his standard for us, and neither is true. Grace is not cheap, and God never lowers his standard. You see, instead, here's the equation, and this is not original with me. I heard this in another sermon, and I had to steal it, but this is the equation. God demands perfection. We are not perfect. Jesus is our perfection. A pastor, Tolian Chavijan, puts it this way. I can't preach without quoting Tolian. You'll learn that probably soon. It's probably a fault of mine, but he just puts it so well. He says, Jesus doesn't cheapen the need for perfection. He came to be perfect for us. He doesn't ease the law's requirements. He fulfills them and gives us his perfect law-keeping record. That's the gospel. The lawmaker became the lawkeeper and died for me, the lawbreaker. You see, when Peter says here in these verses that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, he's urging us to look at the cross and understand the ultimate price that was paid to purchase us out of our death. He's imploring us to look at the cross and be moved by the love and mercy that was demonstrated on our behalf. God isn't calling us to holiness here just to set us up to fail. It's not just some kind of sick joke. Instead, this is what God tells us. He says, look, I demand perfection. You can't meet that demand. You can't ever live up to that standard. And because I am holy, I can't look at sin and it needs to be punished. It requires a punishment. And as we receive that news, we hang our head in shame. But he lifts our chin. And he looks us in the eyes and he says, but here is my only son. He will be your substitute. He will live a perfect life for you. I will punish him for all of your past, present, and future sins as he dies the death that you deserve, and he will rise again and give you his own righteousness. This is because I love you. And so it's this divine act of selfless love that we can't even comprehend that serves as our motivation to in turn give our lives to Jesus. You see, it's not with an attitude to earn acceptance or an attempt to pay God back. It's not with a fear that if we mess up and blow it, God's going to change his mind and love us less. Listen, our obedience to Jesus should be fueled by a response to a realization that in Christ we are fully known, even with all of our faults, yet fully accepted based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at the cross. That is our motivation. One chapter later in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 say, the love of Christ controls us. And it goes on in verse 15 that says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. it's not our love for God that motivates us, because it's all over the map. We're not always going to feel it. We have to look at the cross and be motivated by his love for us, his substitution on our behalf, the fact that he was perfect for us to meet God's standard that we could never hit on our own. Isaac Watts summed it up perfectly when he penned one of the greatest hymns ever written, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The whole song, serving as a reflection on the cross, comes to a close with this lyric: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This is our call to action. If we're going to glorify God in the midst of suffering, we need to prepare our minds by fixing our hope fully on the return of Jesus, and then live out that hope by walking in holiness, motivated by the great love that was demonstrated for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, just as Isaiah was, I am overwhelmed at the thought of who you are. God, that you would demand this standard of perfection and not leave us in our sin because we're the ones who screwed it up anyway. But God, in your great mercy, with the great love that you loved us, you sent Jesus to be our perfection, to die the death we deserved. God, I pray that that would motivate us. God, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, that is trying to work for some kind of acceptance from you, is trying to earn their way to heaven based on anything other than the finished work of Christ, God, may today be the day they just rest in Jesus. That they hear the words for the first time, "It is finished. It is done." God, I thank you for this. I pray these things in Christ's name.